Let's read now from the first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And now Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. Revelation 2, verse 18, And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We began to look last time at the letter to the church in Thyatira and were somewhat disturbed by what is written there. From the outset, it is apparent that its content will be censorious, as Christ stresses the images of fire and brass. From that introduction in Revelation chapter 1, both of which are symbols of judgment. He also refers to himself as the Son of God, significant of the divine authority with which he speaks. But it is a testament to his grace that he first commends the church for what is right there, mentioning five things in particular: their charity or love, service, faith, patience, and importantly, growth. The latter works were greater than the former. They were, or at least they had been, spiritually developing. And one commented how the development of every member contributes to the overall condition of a local church, as Ephesians 4 makes clear. If we are concerned for the growth and improvement of this congregation in matters spiritual, then it behoves us to examine ourselves and to look each one to ourselves and our state of soul. There are contrasts then between Ephesus and Thyatira. One had charity, the other lacked love. One had last works which were greater, the other was told to do the first works again. One hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the others were suffering a woman called Jezebel. We know which way round these things apply. Perhaps we were amazed at how much practical good Ephesus could sustain whilst a basic lovelessness persisted below the surface. Even more confounding then is how the Thyatirans could perform these virtues and graces whilst rampant error was abroad in the church. And in conversation after the service last Lord's Day evening, we reminded ourselves of those two fundamental elements in any local church: doctrine and practice. The two must always go together. At Ephesus, the doctrine was sound, but the practice, the exercise of religion, was lacking in love. At Thyatira, the practice was, or had been to this point, sound. But a complete breakdown of doctrine was destroying the church from within. We speculated with one of the commentators about a likely feminization of the church at Thyatira. Not in terms of its members, one said, but of its values. Whilst the more feminine graces of charity and service and patience were present, the strength and the force and the dogmatism required in defence of doctrine was lacking. As Christians, whether male or female, we are commanded to quit ourselves like men in spiritual matters. This conclusion about feminism at Thyatira is borne out as we go on. Revelation 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. And moreover, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. This verse is our text for this evening, because unpleasant as it is, it abounds with instruction. Thou sufferest that woman. Here at Thyatira was a breakdown similar to that at Pergamos. There was among the number an individual who did not belong. One who was in the local church, perhaps as a member, but was not of the universal church. One to whom Christ, the great head, gave no credence at all. And this woman, for we conclude that it was indeed a woman, an individual, real person, this woman held heretical beliefs, and worse still, was both propagating and practicing them to disastrous effect. Meanwhile, the church, its officers, its minister, were suffering her. Suffering. And that word is very significant. It means to permit, or more specifically, to let alone. It's the very same word in Greek as the devils used when Christ cast them out. Let us alone, they cried. What have we to do with thee? Suffer us. Let us get on with our mischief. Leave us to our own devices. And this is what happened at Thyatira. This Jezebel was suffered, was left to get on with her own licentious devices right in the midst of the church. And this is a timely word, because still today there are many churches which are suffering in both senses of the word. They are sore oppressed with schisms rent asunder by heresies distressed, as the hymn has it. They are racked by scandal and immorality and all the associated grief and heartache. They are suffering in this sense. And why? Because they are suffering in the other sense too. They allow certain pernicious individuals to go on unchecked. They're not dealing with errors when they arise or with the people through whom they arise. And so heresy gets a foothold in the church and it matures and eventually chokes it. There are churches which are perplexed because they permit. They are conflicted because they connive. They suffer because they have suffered, and all for want of proper church discipline and governance. If only the Thyatirans had disciplined this Jezebel. Oh, it would sure have been difficult and painful and confrontational, doubtless, but infinitely preferable to what eventually happened. And be in no mistake about it, friends. And we've had some experience of it. Church discipline isn't easy. But it's essential. It's essential. Perhaps we can imagine some of the excuses that were made at Thyatira. They were renowned for charity, we see. Perhaps they took it that little bit too far and said that it would be uncharitable to do anything about Jezebel. She needed to be shown love, not discipline. Have you heard this kind of thing before? I ask, what sort of love is it that sees a child with a cup of venom and lets them play with it? What love is it that sees an infant near a fire and doesn't stop them and says nothing? What sort of love sees a fellow Christian indulging serious sin and remains silent? This is not love. If anything, it's fear. The fear of conflict, the fear of opposition, the fear of man, or in this case, the fear of woman. And how many Christian leaders today suffer from this basic state, fear of man? How many disguise beneath a show of graciousness and forgiveness a basic cowardice? What saith the scripture? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If a fellow saint is acting contrary to the truth, we must decide where our loyalties lie. Which do we love the most, the erring individual or God and his word? Ah, you say, well, it's incumbent upon us to love both. We must love both. Well, then, in that case, they must be reconciled, the erring believer and the word of God. Which one is going to be changed then? Will the errant member be corrected and disciplined, or will God's word have to be altered and impaired? That's the basic choice. And alas, whilst so many churches are embracing heretics in their midst, it's not only the church that suffers. They also do despite to the word of God. Every time error goes unchecked, every time sin goes unremarked, the word of God is eroded slightly more away. No. If we do not want the truth to suffer, if we do not want the church to suffer, then we must never suffer error to perpetuate in the midst. Back now to this verse 20. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. And it's significant that the Lord lays emphasis on this character as being a woman. At Pergamos, it was said far more generally, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Perhaps men and women were involved together. But at Thyatira, a lone woman had risen to a position of prominence and influence. And this, in itself, was one of the things that the Lord held against the church, as being contrary to church order and even contrary to the natural order. Let me elaborate. The feminist movement is a major factor in the world today, particularly in this nation. And its agenda is so much part of the modern mindset that it carries on practically unnoticed. And it is in every part of life and work, and unsurprisingly, it's in the church too. Its objectives are fairly simple to grasp: the breaking down of all distinction and difference between the sexes, so that women may do the same jobs and enjoy the same rights and wear the same clothes and earn the same salaries and have the same opportunities and pursue the same careers and hold the same offices and responsibilities as men. And it all sounds so very plausible, this talk of equality and freedom and no discrimination. And they talk, on the other hand, of the oppression that once went on and the inequality and the domestic violence. And up to a point, one has to agree. Beyond that point, however, there is serious conflict with the Word of God. Serious. So serious that Christ holds such things against the churches that practice them. I once heard a man say, and it was at a work-related seminar in a purely secular context, he said that the worst possible form of inequality or discrimination is to try and treat everyone the same. Because people are different. Men and women are different. Observation says so, common sense says so, and God's word says so. Go back to the beginning. The best place to start from. Go to creation and to Genesis and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, our first parents, they were made on the same day of the creation week, the sixth day. But they were made at different times, in a God-appointed order, and in different ways, and with different roles and objectives in view. This is not discrimination, it's not sexism, it's not inequality, but diversity. There were certain things which Adam by himself could not do. He was incomplete by himself, and those shortcomings the woman supplied. Similarly, there are certain things which the woman cannot do, which the man provides. It's not a state of preference or preferment, but a partnership. And again, Genesis makes clear the diversity which is there. As it says, he made them male and female. Different. Christ himself confirms it, quoting Genesis in the Gospels. He made them male and female. Similar, and yet different and distinct. And these distinctions must find their expression in the family, in the marriage union, in society, in the community, and especially in the church. Now, don't get me wrong, in the matter of salvation, there is no distinction. There is no advantage or disadvantage on either side in matters of faith. But in the operations and functions of the local church, there are God-appointed roles for each. And women, perhaps, tend to be somewhat neglected in the bulk of preaching, but they have a vital church role to provide. Consider, for example, the 16th chapter of Romans. And these salutations of Paul are most instructive. Romans 16, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla, of course, the wife, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Again, verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. And to this notable list, we might add many more New Testament examples. Dorcas, Lydia, those women of Philippians 4, verse 3, whom Paul says, laboured with me in the gospel. Each were given by God a place in their churches, a position which they fulfilled honourably and as unto the Lord. And it is recorded in Scripture to their eternal commendation. However, there are other offices which are the preserve of male members, as God has directed. 1 Timothy chapter 2 again, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. And following the Lord's example, Paul here takes us back to the beginning, reminding of those differences and distinctions which are inherent and were created by God into men and women. And he states that women are not to take on authority or leadership roles. And by way of support to this argument, he gives one prime example where this thing happened, and all the consequent breakdown. The time when Eve took the forward role in hearkening to a certain serpent in a particular garden. Now some refuse this instruction. Some say Paul was a misogynist, that this passage is uninspired. Well, we beg to differ. Because these words, but I suffer not a woman to teach, are confirmed almost word for word in Revelation 2, verse 20. Omit just the woman's name and her self-appointed title, and what do we have? Coming from Christ himself, the Son of God, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman to teach. There it is, in black and white. And the Lord held it against them. For why? Because it directly contravenes his inspired command there in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. I suffer not a woman to teach. It's not misogynism, it's not sexism or discrimination, it's not an invention of Paul. It is the word of God. And just notice what it says particularly. We do not have here, I suffer a woman to teach groups of children. We do not have, I suffer a woman to teach, providing it's only other women or a ladies' meeting. No, I suffer not a woman to teach. I recall reading a few years ago a scientific article in a journal that was inquiring why, generally speaking, women make better conference speakers than men. And it showed the results of several brain scans that were taken whilst certain people spoke, and very clear differences presented themselves. It turns out that whilst speaking, the female brain is very active at the emotional centres, whilst the male brain shows activity almost exclusively at the spatial and coordinate centre. Remarkably, but perhaps we should not be surprised, there is actually a biological and physical difference on this very point between men and women. The scientists, the neurologists don't know exactly what or why or how, but God knows, for this is how he created us. And God says, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And there, in spite what the world say, in spite of what society says, in spite of what modern so-called Christians say, we let the matter rest. Now to return to our verse in Revelation and this character of Jezebel. Perhaps we wonder how she came to rise to such a position. Well, there is some dispute among the translators as to the meaning of these words, that woman. And some think it should be translated as thy wife, and that by some terrible turn of events, this unpalatable individual was in fact the wife of the angel, the minister of the church at Thyatira. Now, I have some objections to this interpretation, but it does at least open up the question of ministers' wives. Now, in my present situation, I can perhaps speak with more liberty on this subject than others might be able. But as a general rule, one would dare to say that a minister's wife is a very great blessing, not only to the minister himself, but also to a church as a whole. And as a congregation here, we can certainly testify to that ourselves as we consider our brother and sister here, and that wonderful contribution which they have both made for over half a century. But not all ministers' wives have such unblemished behaviour and impeccable characters. And there is something very disturbing about those churches where ministers' wives or ministers' widows are seen to take advantage of their marital bond to rise to prominence in the church. Well, let me say this. The local church does not have a position of first lady. Neither is the minister's wife a biblically established church office. And we do well to bear this in mind. A woman who marries a church minister or elder is still herself a church member, but is at once subject to many trials and also temptations. And as such, they are very much deserving of our prayers. But that practical application aside, let us come back again to this verse in order to examine this particular woman, whether or not she was related to the minister of the church at Thyatira. Now let us examine this woman's name, Jezebel. There is every reason to believe that she is a real and individual character and not allegorical or symbolic. Whether she really bore this name, or if it is applied as typical of her behaviour, is more difficult. Certainly, we do well to consider her Old Testament namesake. Ahab was king of Israel during the days of Elijah, and he was one of the worst in that catalogue of evil monarchs. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. One of his greatest sins, particularly underlined in that passage, was his marriage to Jezebel, who was not a Jew at all, but a Zidonian, who immediately instituted the worship of her own god, Baal. Whilst other Old Testament queens pass by with only a name and their parentage recorded, this Jezebel is conspicuously active. And some of her excesses are described. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. Obadiah speaking to Elijah, "Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water." Those few prophets of the Lord were spared, 100 of them. How many others, we wonder, were executed at the whim of Jezebel? Then in 1 Kings chapter 21 is described her violent scheme to procure the vineyard of Naboth. And that account concludes in 1 Kings 21 verse 25. "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." One final insight is given by Jehu. He was the means of bringing this woman to a gruesome, if fitting, end. 2 Kings 9, verse 22. 2 Kings 9, 22, "It came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" And we read in another well-known place of her face painting and head dressing, an altogether repulsive character. And we hear nothing of her name again from the point of her death in 2 Kings to Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. "Thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel." There is no coincidence. The Lord would have us to draw parallels with that dreadful queen and this maverick woman at Thyatira. A woman not now influencing the tribes of nominal Israel, but influencing the true New Testament Church of God. And yet, these similarities between Israel and Thyatira persist till the present day. A woman usurping authority, the mixing of false foreign religion with the true, the destruction of the spiritual lives of God's servants, a stirring up of weak-minded saints to sell themselves to sin, in particular the sins of spiritual and physical fornication and immorality. It's a terrible catalogue of grievous iniquity. In Israel it was Baal, in Thyatira it was perhaps Apollo and the other Greek idols. But what of the present day? Are there not disturbing overtones with modern Christendom? Throughout the churches there are women taking authority from men and acting like men and dressing like men and breaking down the divinely appointed distinctions to the peril of all concerned. We have weak-minded Christian men of all ages being led along, tempted and deceived, and largely they have themselves to blame. There are Christians who follow antinomian and postmodern liberal ideas and indulge all manner of worldliness and open sin. They have veritably sold themselves over to it.
There is divorce, remarriage, fornication, adultery, and immorality of every conceivable kind going on in the church. There is that spiritual fornication when those who by faith are betrothed to Christ give themselves over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as for those who should be speaking out, where are they? Either they have been rooted out and cut off, or else they are hiding away by fifties in caves, or else they are fleeing across Jezreel for their lives and praying to God only that they might be relieved of their responsibility and the burden of their ministry. Oh, consider the Israel of Elijah's day. Consider the Thyatira of John's day. Consider the modern church in our day. And the likeness is enough to make one tremble. Oh, God, help the church in this present evil generation. One final gleaning from this verse 20. Which calleth herself a prophetess. One can almost hear the cutting tone of the Lord's voice as he spoke it. Which calleth herself a prophetess. A prophetess. There's a contradiction in terms, if ever there was one. How did this Jezebel gain credence and spread her vile doctrine in the church? By calling herself a prophetess. By claiming to have a God-given mandate. Just like Balaam had once before. The Thyatirans had perhaps a little more difficulty in detecting the deception. Because the gift of prophecy, though waning fast, had not entirely passed away. But it would. 1 Corinthians 13:8, where there are prophecies, they shall fail. And fail they have. Because the revelation of the word of God is complete. The canon of scripture is closed. We anticipate nothing more until the Lord shall descend in person with a great shout. And remember that these very letters, which are integral with the whole book of Revelation, conclude thus, Revelation 22, verse 18. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, the words of that letter to Thyatira, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Revelation, in both senses, is complete. The book of Revelation, the whole revelation of God to man. There is no more to be added. And as Galatians 1 makes clear, if anyone should seek to add something new or bring in something different or something that does not conform to the rest of the word of God, be they a self-styled apostle or a prophet or a prophetess or even an angel of light, we can be immediately assured of the deceitfulness of the whole thing, the deceitfulness of their message. And let the messenger be accursed, says Galatians. We know these things for definite. We've got it quite easy by comparison with the Thyatirans. And yet, how many there have been in the last century, in the last few decades, giving out that himself was some great one. And people are deceived. How many have come claiming to prophesy, claiming to be prophets, to have a message or a vision or a dream or an interpretation of the scriptures concerning the future, and they are immediately given credence and allowed to tell their follies from the pulpit. The Lord knows better, and the Lord's people should know better. Let me say on the authority of the word of God that today there is no such thing as a prophet, or a prophetess for that matter, and any who take that appellation were never given it by God. They have wickedly taken it to themselves, and of that we may rest assured. And so we have covered some difficult and contentious ground this evening, and we will leave off here for now, but may God use it for our continued edification and admonition. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 329. 329, verse 5. No need of prophets to inquire. The sun is risen, the stars retire. The Comforter is come and sheds his holy unction on our heads. Number 329.
Inspire, answer us, sacrifice.
Lord God, thou most gracious Holy Spirit, we thank thee that thou art come and hast surpassed and superseded all the prophets of Old Testament times, and taught by thee, and with thy holy unction bestowed upon us, we are caused to know all things. So teach us from this difficult portion of Holy Writ, and might it be of blessing and edification to us. Lord Jesus Christ, thou head of this church, make thy body more nearly what it ought to be, and build us up in our most holy faith. Lord God, by thy power, and by thy divine intervention, make us not hearers only of thy word, but the obedient doers of it. For thy glory's sake, O triune God, we pray. Amen.
Amen.